The sermon text this evening is taken from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And while you're turning there, I'll make one observation about this passage before we actually start looking at it together. This is, in some ways, the theme verse or verses for the whole book of Romans. So when you're studying the book of Romans, it's a good idea to keep these verses in mind. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be a little different, especially at the end of verse 17. But we'll have a chance to talk about that in a moment. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. I always felt a little sorry for all the king's men and all the king's horses. You know the nursery rhyme, right? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. The scripture teaches us that God made man upright, but he had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put humanity back again. But the king himself can put humanity back again. He has that kind of power that he could do that. You know, whenever I see that nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty illustrated, they always picture Humpty Dumpty as an egg. And he's falling off the wall, and you know what's going to happen after he falls off the wall? That egg is going to break all over the place. And if you've ever had the experience of having to clean up a broken egg, you know how hard that is. It's very hard to clean up a broken egg because the white and the yolk, they get over everything, all over the floor. Very hard to clean that up because it's kind of greasy and oily. And it's just hard to clean it up. It's hard to rectify that situation. But I want you to imagine that you go even a step further than that. I want you to imagine not only do you have to clean up the white and the yolk, but I want you to imagine that you have to put the egg back together again, that you put the egg shell back together again with all the contents inside. And not only do you have to repair it, but you have to repair the egg in a way that was better than it was before, in a way that's safer and more secure, and so that the egg never has to be broken again. Pretty hard to do, right? Pretty hard to even imagine having to put an egg back together again that way. Well, the Bible tells us that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, they ruined human nature. They ruined the nature that you and I share. But Jesus puts humanity, in other words, human nature, back together in a way that makes it even safer and secure and is better than it was before the fall. And he does that because he has that kind of power, a power that's very hard, maybe even impossible for us to imagine. As we see from the scripture passage this evening, since the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, we must believe the gospel. I've got 4 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage. First of all, we must realize that the gospel brings salvation. That's what the scripture is teaching us in verse 16. halfway through that verse we read, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So for us to properly understand what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us here, we have to understand the terms that he is using. And the first term we really should try to understand is that word salvation. What does the word salvation mean? You know, we can take that term for granted because we use it so much of the time. We can just assume that everybody kind of knows what that means because we use it so often. But my observation is that the more we use the term, the less likely we are to think about what it really means. And so we need to slow down, I think, a little bit, especially when it comes to something as important as that term salvation. We need to slow down a little bit and make sure that we really know what we're talking about when we use the word salvation. So what does the word salvation mean? Well, salvation is an umbrella term. It takes in a lot of different things. It encompasses a lot of different things. And basically, the term salvation includes everything that Christ does to save us from sin and the misery that is caused by sin. And as I thought about this umbrella term and what it includes, I thought of at least 11 different things that it includes. And it didn't take me very long to come up with this list at all, because there are just so many things that salvation means. But for example, the first thing I thought of is that sin causes us to be guilty, but through Christ, we are forgiven. The second thing I thought of is sin masters us. It controls us. It dominates us. Think of all the people that are addicted to pornography or gambling or drunkenness or illegal drugs. Sin masters us, but through Christ, we are set free. We're liberated from the dominion of sin over our lives. Number three, sin pollutes us and contaminates us. In other words, it makes us dirty. Sin makes us dirty. You know, sometimes, immediately after you sin, what do you feel? Well, you might feel guilty, but a lot of times, immediately after you sin, you feel dirty, disgusting, almost. But even though sin pollutes us and contaminates us, through Christ, we are sanctified, cleansed, and made holy. Number four, sin separates us and alienates us from God, but through Christ, we are reconciled to God. Number five, sin brings us under the power of the devil. We are by nature, brothers and sisters, children of the devil. But through Christ, we are brought out of the kingdom of the devil, and we are brought into the kingdom of God. Number six, sin makes us to be full of ignorance, error, and superstition about God. But through Christ, we learn the truth about God, and we accept that truth. Number seven, sin brings spiritual death. It makes us to be spiritually dead. We're unresponsive to God and to the things of God, including the law of God. But Christ makes us alive to God and makes us alive to the truth about God, to his laws, and to his gospel. Number eight, sin has brought illness, weakness, and physical death to our bodies. But through Christ, we have a promise of a resurrection from the dead someday. And at that time, we'll receive new glorified bodies that don't have those weaknesses and that illness and that tendency toward death. Number nine, sin made us orphans. But through Christ, God became our Father, and we became his children because he adopted us. Number ten, sin ruined our relationships with our fellow human beings. I'll think of Cain and Abel, for example. But through Christ, we have brothers and sisters. We are part of the family of God. Number 11, sin made us to live a life of evil works that were displeasing to God and earned God's wrath and curse. But Christ made us anew, renewed us. so that we could live a life of good works that are pleasing to God and acceptable to God through Christ. So all these things, you see, I just mentioned are aspects of our salvation. And maybe you could think of other aspects that are pertinent to your situation, relevant to you. What does the term salvation mean to you? What has God done for you? But you might sum it up this way. Christ is the answer to every human being's basic need. But that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this evening, which is that the gospel is the power of God. That's what Paul says by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. He says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. When we use that term gospel, what exactly are we talking about? What does the word gospel mean? Well, the gospel is actually the good news. In this case, it's the good news about Jesus and what he's done for us. The gospel, to use the old Latin term, is the evangel. And that Latin term found its way into English. You know, it's not a word that people use very often anymore, but the gospel is the evangel, the good news, the glad tidings, the proclamation of what Christ has done for us. The scripture teaches us that that good news is that Jesus, who was and continues to be both God and man, died on the cross. On the third day, he was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us. And the promise is, the promise of the gospel, is that someday Jesus will come back. He'll come back not only to judge the world, but he'll also come back for us. If we're trusting in Jesus, the promise is Jesus is coming back for us. Paul reminds us in this passage that that gospel, that good news, is the power of God. Because, you see, God intends to use the gospel as the instrument of his power, the instrument of his strength to save us and to accomplish our salvation, including all those things that I mentioned a few minutes ago. When we think of the gospel, we are impressed with the tremendous power that God has revealed in it. In fact, his power in the work of the gospel, his power in the work of salvation, is even stronger than his power at work in the work of creation. You know, think of the work of creation for a minute. The scripture teaches us that creation is the work of his hands. But as Thomas Watson pointed out a long time ago, creation, although it is the work of his hands, is nothing compared to the work of redemption. Because the work of redemption is the work of his arm, the work of his power, the work of his strength. In creation, God made us out of nothing. In the work of redemption, God remade us when we were less than nothing. He brought us out of our sin and misery and saved us by his power. This power of God is better than the power of man. Man is unable to save himself. He has what the theologians sometimes call total inability. It's a part of total depravity. Because of his total inability, he's unable to even make the first step toward his own salvation, toward his own redemption. He can't even make the first step. You know, the scripture teaches us that we're saved by faith in Christ. We'll see that in a minute. But even our faith is something that God has to give us. We can't work it up in ourselves. We can't give ourselves a faith. The scripture teaches us in passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the scripture teaches us that this faith, you see, is not something we're able to give ourselves. It's something that God gives us. And the same thing is true about repentance. Jesus taught us that we are unable to give ourselves repentance, and yet Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you also will perish. But we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 2, that this repentance that we need in order to be saved, this repentance we need in order to have life with God, is also a gift from God. We are unable to do the very thing, the very first necessary step toward our salvation. But God does it, because God in His gospel is determined to extend His power to us for our benefit, for our redemption, and for our salvation. That's very important. That says the gospel is the power of God. That we not water the gospel down whatsoever. It's going to be a temptation for us, living as we do in the midst of a hostile, antagonistic world, a world full of opposition to the gospel. It's going to be a temptation for us to water down the gospel in some way. And there's a lot of ways that could happen. I can't list them all for you now. But we have to be determined as a church and as individual Christians that we are going to stand for everything the gospel says, for everything the gospel teaches. Because unless we do that, if we water down or compromise the truths of the gospel in some way, not only do we dishonor God, because the gospel, after all, is His gospel and not ours. We can't do with the gospel whatever we like. It belongs to Him. It's His gospel. Not only would it dishonor God to compromise the gospel in some way, but it would also mean that the message that we have, the message that's been given to us as a church, the message that's been given to us as individual Christians to witness to an unbelieving and lost and fallen world, that message has something lost in its power. It diminishes in some way. It doesn't really have all the answers that human beings need. If I tell somebody, for example, you've got to put your faith in Christ in order to be saved. And there's nothing wrong with saying that, by the way. But if I tell somebody, you've got to put your faith in Christ in order to be saved, and then they tell me, where am I going to find this faith? Where am I going to get this faith that you say is so necessary? And I tell him, you're going to have to work it up in yourself. You're going to have to find it within yourself in order to put your trust in Christ. You're going to have to work that up within yourself. And he says to me, but I can't do that. You see what I've done? I have filled him with a sense of hopelessness. Instead, what I need to tell him is, go to God for the faith that you need. Cling to him. Cling to Christ. Ask God to give you faith. Now be like the man in the gospel who said, I have no faith. Help me overcome my belief. Help me to overcome my unbelief, I should say. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we receive the gospel, the power of God, by faith. I want you to notice the importance of faith as it's being stressed in this passage. The scripture talks about faith. Now, these are only two short verses, but notice how that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in these verses really emphasizes, really stresses the importance of faith. First of all, halfway through verse 16, he says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then in verse 17 we read, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice a couple of things about what Paul says concerning faith in these verses. First of all, Paul says that salvation comes to everyone who believes. He doesn't say it comes to everyone. He says it comes to everyone who believes. Those who don't believe the gospel, those who don't believe what Jesus says about himself and what the Bible says about Jesus are lost in their sins. It's not possible for them to experience salvation. According to John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on people who refuse to believe the good news about Jesus. We live in a world where people don't like to hear that. We live in a world where people like to believe that the love of God is such that it extends to every human being who has ever lived, who lives now, and who ever will live, and that eventually, somehow, every human being will find their way to heaven someday, will find their way to be reconciled to God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, and that we cannot be saved without it. If we don't witness to this as a church, and as Christians, we do the world around us a great disservice, brothers and sisters. And then notice what else the Apostle Paul said here. He said, halfway through verse 17, he said that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, your version may say something slightly different. It's very interesting what the Apostle Paul does with the Greek grammar here in this passage. It's very hard to understand, quite frankly, exactly what he says. But he seems to be saying that salvation is, from beginning to end, something we receive by faith. Salvation from the very beginning, all the way to the very end, from our justification all the way to our glorification, and including our sanctification as something in between. Our salvation comes to us through faith. And so what does this mean? It means that all of our human works are excluded. Our works, as we heard this morning, do not contribute to our salvation. Our works do not add anything to our salvation. Our salvation is completely, from beginning to end, something we received as a gift from God, by God's grace, by faith. And our works do not contribute to it in any way. It's very interesting. As you look at verses 16 and 17, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul does not mention works whatsoever. He doesn't mention works at any place in this passage. Now, there are plenty of other places in the Scripture that talk about the importance of good works. And you and I know that the Christian life is supposed to be a life of good works. We know that. But here, when Paul is talking about the very essence of our salvation, when he's talking about the very beginning, all the way to the very end of our salvation, is stressing what? Faith. We are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. But if that's true, then what about works? I said a minute ago, the Christian life is a life of good works. Well, that's true. But saying that the Christian life is a life of good works does not tell us how to enter into that life. Saying that our salvation results in good works does not tell us how to receive that salvation in the first place. The way that we enter into the Christian life is through faith in Christ. The way we enter into a state of salvation, which in the end will result in good works, is by faith in Christ. The way that we learn how to live as subjects of the kingdom of God, the way that we learn how to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness, is by, first of all, putting our faith in Christ. Then we enter into the kingdom of God. And then, having entered into it, we live like subjects of the kingdom of God, by living a life of righteousness. But all begins with faith. Paul also says something else very interesting here in this passage, something that might give us a few questions. But he says, at the end of verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, your version may not say Greek there. It may say Gentile there. But really, it means the same thing. The salvation comes to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That used to give me trouble, because it makes it sound as if God favored the Jews over the Greeks first. It makes it sound like God was playing a favorite somehow, because God gave his message to the Jewish people first, and then, and only then, later, did he give it to people like you and me. Only then did he give it to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. But what if God does show favoritism? Or what if God decided to bless one particular group of people with this message, to be the stewards of that message, to be the witnesses of that message? What if God chose one man, that man was Abraham, to be the custodian of this message of the gospel? And what if the gospel came to Abraham and his physical descendants before it came to the Gentiles? Does God have the right to do such a thing? Well, of course he does. Of course he does. And so what we read the Old Testament, we read that the gospel was more or less confined to one group of people, to the Jews. Now, there were exceptions even to that, because we read about Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She wasn't a Jew. And she heard the gospel and joined herself to God's people. You can read about that in the book of Ruth. Melchizedek, as far as I could tell, was not a physical descendant of Abraham, wasn't a Jew, and yet he heard the gospel and believed it and received salvation. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the gospel is confined to the Jewish people, the people of Israel, in other words. But then when Jesus comes, that changes. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the scripture teaches us, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that. You and I have heard the message of the gospel, even though we're Gentiles, because that was Jesus' intention, Jesus' design, Jesus' plan for his kingdom. And so the upshot of all this, if you could summarize it in a few words, the gospel message is a universal message. It's no longer intended for one single group of people. It's intended for everybody throughout the whole world. And that's why we send missionaries to Pakistan. That's why we send missionaries to Japan. That's why we send speakers to Southern Sudan. We want everyone throughout the world to hear this message of the gospel. And because other people who went before us wanted us to hear it, we heard it. And even though we're Gentiles, I suppose most of us, we also are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. That brings me to the fourth point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage. And notice, by the way, before I get to the fourth point, notice what Paul is telling us here about the righteousness that we receive through Christ. Notice what it says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel reveals righteousness to us. You know, when you and I stand before God on the day of judgment, we need to remember that God is a righteous judge and that he will judge righteously. And so what do we need when we stand before God on the day of judgment? We need righteousness. Now, the scripture talks about two different kinds of righteousness. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The scripture, on the one hand, talks about what you might call works righteousness, or self-righteousness, or legalistic righteousness. Those are all three terms for the same thing. Works righteousness, legalistic righteousness, self-righteousness. We call it self-righteousness because it comes from ourselves. We call it works righteousness because it's the works that we do. We call it legalistic righteousness because it's law righteousness. It comes from doing what the law of God tells us to do. That's one kind of righteousness. On the other hand, there's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God gives us when we put our faith in Christ. And because it's the righteousness of God, we know that it's acceptable to God. We know that it's pleasing to God. So when I stand before God on the day of judgment, and when you stand before God on the day of judgment, let's not stand before God in self-righteousness, legalistic righteousness, works righteousness, because that righteousness is no good. It's no good. You know, Paul says in Philippians, it's dung. In Isaiah, it says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You know, that's not what you want. You don't want to stand before God in your own righteousness, your self-righteousness, your works righteousness. That's not what you want. Trust me. Or better yet, trust the Scriptures. All right? Instead, what do you want? You want to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that God gives us through faith in Christ. Because that's the righteousness, you see. That's the righteousness that God will accept. So when he looks at us on the day of judgment, he sees us covered, not with our own righteousness, but he sees us covered with the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to be found in Christ on the day of judgment. Now it's time for the fourth point. The fourth point is that we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now that may bring to your mind a question. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, that's easy. It's easy to see why somebody would be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel implies certain things about us, certain things that we don't want to hear. If the gospel is really good news, then that means that apart from the gospel, we're really facing bad news. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then that means that you and I, apart from the gospel, are weak and powerless. You see? If the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, then that means that apart from the gospel, we're sinners, we're lost, and we're miserable if we depend on the salvation to change all that for us. And so in the gospel, there are certain very unsavory, unpopular things that are being applied about us. And if you could sum it up in a word, the gospel implies that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. All this is very abrasive and irritating and annoying, and it cuts across the grain of human nature. We were talking about that this morning after the service. People don't want to hear the gospel, at least not in its fullness. And so that's why the temptation is for us to water down. Because the truth is, you and I like to be liked. We like to be liked. We want people to think of us as like one of them, one of the crowd or something like that. You know, we don't want to come off as nuts or fanatics, lunatics. We put our faith in a man that died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so the temptation is to be ashamed. And I can think of two ways that we might be tempted to be ashamed. First of all, we could be ashamed before the world. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to Christians who were living in Rome. Well, Rome was, the most cosmopolitan, most sophisticated city of its time. You know, people were worldly there. They were worldly wise there. And so, people like that, they're not too keen on hearing this business about Jesus and how they're sinners and how they can't help themselves no matter how hard they try. We live in a sophisticated, metropolitan society ourselves. And so one symptom of our being ashamed before the world is to try to avoid talking about the truth of the gospel. You know, a few months ago, I was having sort of a Bible study at the hospital where I work. Some of you may not know this. I'm the chaplain at Osawatomie State Hospital down in Osawatomie. It's a state mental facility, and I have these groups. We call them therapy groups, but when I do them, they're really more like Bible studies. And we were talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in one of my groups. And, of course, that's about the resurrection. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "We do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Well, when I read that that verse, one of the patients in my group said, "Well, wait a minute, you just said we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Does that mean that the rest of mankind has no hope?" You know, it's very interesting she made that connection. And I said, yes, that's what that means. Unless somebody puts their faith in Christ, they have no hope of a future resurrection from the dead. And you know what she did? She got up and walked out. She got up and left. And she went and told my boss. She told on me. That's okay, I'm not mad at her. I'm not mad at her at all. You know, she left the hospital after that. I haven't seen her back. But my boss called me in, and he had a few words with me about that. So what do we expect? What do we expect? We expect that if we really talk about the gospel and all of its fullness and everything that implies about human nature, we expect that the world will persecute us. And that's exactly, of course, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, I should say 2 Timothy, chapter 3. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, hopefully not in a big way, but at least in small ways. We can expect persecution because we are determined to be faithful witnesses of who Jesus is. We are determined not to be ashamed of what Jesus taught us. But there's another way that we can be ashamed. We could be ashamed in the presence of Christ. And this, in my estimation, is a far worse problem. When we think of Christ, when we pray to Christ, are we really ready to fully admit everything that the gospel implies about us and what it implies about Christ in our prayers and in our thoughts of Jesus? Or are we holding something back? Are we saying, in essence, when we speak to God, yes, I do have some power to help myself. Yes, I'm not quite as sinful as you think I am. Yes, I'm not as hopeless a case as you might think, O Lord. And we deny Christ to a certain extent. Let's suppose that you husbands and wives, you know, you're going through walking through the mall, the Oak Park Mall, let's say. You're walking through the Oak Park Mall with your wife or your husband, and you run into somebody you know while you're there, and you start having a conversation with this person that you know. And it goes on 5 or 10 minutes. And the whole time that you're having this conversation with somebody you know from work or the neighborhood or whatever it might be, you never introduce your wife or your husband to this person. You never even notice that your wife or your husband are there. And then after your friend from work or from the neighborhood walks away, your wife or your husband says, "Well, why didn't you introduce me to your friend, you know? That seems kind of rude. That seems a little bit impolite. Are you ashamed of who I am? Are you ashamed that you know me?" Well, the same way, brothers and sisters, Christ is walking with us everywhere we go and everything we do. Christ is with us every minute of every day. He's important to us. What does it say about our relationship with Him and our attitude toward Him if we don't introduce Him to the people we know? Are we, in fact, ashamed of who he is and what he's done for us? You know, there is one sense in which we should be ashamed. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, we read, what benefit? He's talking about our former way of life before we became Christians. Romans 6, 23, what benefit did you reap from the things that you are now ashamed of? The scripture says that we should now be ashamed of our sins. That's what we should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of our own sins. But the good news is that the more we are ashamed of our own sins, the more precious Jesus and the gospel are to us. The Puritans used to talk about owning Christ. You can kind of tell what that word means. We don't use it very much, very often, but I don't think I have to define to you what it really means. You can sort of guess what it means to own Christ. After all, he owns us, but we also are supposed to own him. If we really own Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, he will always be precious to us. We will always love him for the power of God that he has extended to us through his cross of Calvary. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we've had this time together. We pray that you'll help us put these things we've talked about into practice. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.